Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We come to you overwhelmed by the fact that apart from any merit of our own, you sent your Son, who not only intervened in human history, but paid the supreme price of self-giving, so that we might stand utterly and totally forgiven before you through faith and trust in him alone. We thank you for that, and as we think about what it means that your people are called not only to believe that individually, but to understand it and live it out corporately, that you would help us to understand where your church falls in your purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to set what we're going to say in a biblical framework that I think is an important one to kind of work our way through where we're going. 1 Timothy is one of those rare books in the New Testament where Paul actually tells us why he is writing it and what his main concern is in doing that. And so he's talked about things related to the church. He's talked about the relationship, the role of men and women in chapter 2. He's talked about elders and deacons in chapter 3. He's going to go on to talk very directly to Timothy about his ministry. But here in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know that how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." Now, it, literally, that says, in a house of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. There are a variety of places that you could turn to in the New Testament to get some sense of what God's purpose is by calling Christians to live together in local communities of faith, but this one is particularly important. So you'll notice he says in verse 15, if I'm delayed, I'm writing this because I may not get there when I want to, but I want you to know, and I want people to know, how someone ought to conduct themselves in a house of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. And he gives three different kind of descriptions of what a local church is. It is a house of God, a household, and a house, different, I mean, household rather than a house looks at, it is a community, it is a family of God. So he's not talking about it as a home. And then he uses another term to say it is a church, and the word church is a word, an assembly, a congregation, again, the idea of community, a community of the living God, and thirdly, it is a pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, what is important is to notice he's not talking about the church in general, which clearly exists, the body of Christ that's made up of all believers who from the day of Pentecost until the return of Christ put their faith and trust in him and are immediately brought into the family of God. He's talking about a gathered community. He's talking about a group of people who've come together to live in this faith. And he's writing it to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. And some of his language bears some of that background. So first of all, he says, a local church is God's household. In other words, it's to be a family. It's to be patterned on the household of people where people are related, not just by blood, but in a household in that time, they would have servants and slaves and all that were bound into it. But they shared a common life together, and they lived in that kind of experience. The second, they're a church of the living God. And the emphasis there is really profound. We were in Ephesus last year, first time I've ever been in Ephesus. It is a profound ruin. It is one of the most impressive sites I have ever visited in terms of going through a ruin. It's just, it's large, it's magnificent, and it's well contained, preserved over the years. And you get a sense of the size and power of this city in which he was living. But everywhere you turn, it's dominated by idols. And Paul is making the point here that the church is the church of the living God. God really has presenced himself among a group of people, not just in individuals, but in a group of people. And so one of the common terms that's used in the New Testament to describe the church is that it is a temple of the living God. Now, when we think about a local church, we almost by the way we use it in English, tend to think in terms of a building, a structure. There's that church over there and this church over here. Paul never has those connotations because no early Christian community had a building. It wasn't until 300 years after Christ that the first record of any local congregation owning a building can be found. So it never referred to a physical structure. It always referred to a living community of people. But Paul's point is that the living God has presenced himself there in some astonishing way with a group of people. And then the third thing he says, and I want you to think about this, because this one kind of goes against the way we normally think about the church. The church is a pillar, that is this translated, a pillar and foundation. Maybe the term is more buttress than it is a foundation, but a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, my normal way of thinking of the church is that a local church is founded on the truth. But Paul is here saying the church is a pillar of the truth. Now, what does a pillar do? It holds something up. And if you begin to catch that image, a local church is intended by God to be a pillar of the truth, that is, a way in which the truth is held up and manifested in a local community so people begin to see visibly what the community, what the truth of the gospel is. And then he goes on to give this profound statement of an early Christian statement of the gospel, that God was manifest in the God appeared in the body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and so forth. And he's talking about central gospel truth. So for the early Christians, the community of believers was not an optional experience. It was a community in which God's people came to live together, where they experienced God's presence living in a vital and significant way, and corporately, not just individually, the truth was upheld in that particular community. Now, the picture of a pillar and buttress of the truth comes from the great temple to Artemis that was in the city of Diana, that people, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, and people came from all over to see the pillars that were part and a central feature of that. But he is saying where God is holding up his truth in this world is in this very unimpressive, very insignificant, motley group of people who only share in common the reality that they have trusted in Jesus Christ and know and follow him. And that's where God's presence lives. That's where God's truth is revealed. And that's where God's truth is manifested in a local community. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is that it becomes important for us to begin to recognize that the local church is not peripheral to what God is doing. It is central and strategic to what he intends to do in communities. And I'm talking about a local church as he intended it to be, not as often we struggle it to be. And even as you look through the New Testament, you begin to recognize these local churches had all kinds of problems, they had all kinds of weaknesses, they had all kinds of sinful people, they had all kinds of struggles and failures. All you need to do is read the book of Corinthians. If you have some romantic idea about what the early church was like, they were a group of people who have all the failings and all the shortcomings, but the point is it's in that community of people that God's people gather, that God's presence is felt, and where God's truth is displayed to the world. Our salvation is personal. Our salvation is individual. We trust in Christ and we come to Christ as individuals. But if our salvation is personal, it is not private. And if our salvation is individual, it is purposefully to be collective. And as you begin to read through the New Testament, you quickly discover several things, and they're very challenging to me as I begin to think them through. That it is impossible to obey the commands that are given in the New Testament unless I'm involved in a community of believers who are sometimes difficult to get along with. Because the great command is what? To love one another, the new command, rather, to love one another as I have loved you. And for the Lord to love us and the Lord to live out his love among the disciples was something that was an ongoing challenge. And all of the one another's in the New Testament begin to converge on the fact. So what I am trying to say here is going against what has become, I think, a very predominant idea. We are very individualistic as Americans. We're very much consumeristic in the way in which we view things. What's in it for me? How is this going to meet my needs? How is this going to serve my purposes? And the Lord comes along and says, that's not the purpose of it all. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask something of you that is absolutely contrary to all of your natural instincts. I'm going to ask you Jewish Christians to be in a church that has Gentiles, that eat different kind of food than you eat, that have different kind of customs that you eat, and I am not going to permit you to set up a first church of Jews and a first church of Gentiles. I'm going to throw you right into the mix of people who have a different cultural background, who have a different ethnic background, who have a different value system, who don't have your heritage, and I am going to ask you to live out the reality of the body of Christ in the hurly-burly of trying to get along with people who are very different. I wonder if you understand how utterly radical that was in the ancient world. It's a constant tension to try to work that through, and the early church kept banging that issue. And of course, the whole issue that becomes so important out of Adventist backgrounds, that was why those constant issues constantly grated on, because they had to settle on issues. They had to deal with the Sabbath issue. Did somebody have to be a Sabbath keeper? Or could they be a non-Sabbath keeper? Because these Gentiles weren't Sabbath keepers. Did somebody have to keep the food laws or not keep the food laws? Some of the central questions that grated were the relationship between being an old covenant community and a new covenant community, and the church was the place in which that was lived out in private and in practice. So when I'm given the assignment, how to choose a church, one of the challenges is the question by itself is very kind of modern consumerist, if you understand what I'm saying. How do I choose a church as if I'm the one who gets to choose the church? Now, I'm going to come back to that, and there is a point in which that's true. But the reality is, it's Christ that chooses the church. He's the one who puts people in, and he refuses. I mean, part of the great challenge in our country, isn't it, down through history, is that people thought they could choose which church, and they said, I choose to have an all-white church. So we're not going to allow blacks to attend our church. And I have friends who, as early as recently as the 1960s in Dallas, were told that they could not attend a particular church because they had the wrong skin color. And if our church simply reflects our biases and our prejudices, we've already begun to deny something significant about whom the Lord has chosen to make part of his church, who his people are with all of their differences and all of their varieties. However, that doesn't solve our problem. And the problem then comes to, okay, but I'm in a position in Ephesus, they didn't have any choice. There was one gathering of believers. This was a brand new church. And if you were a follower of Christ, these were your people. No other options. But we live in communities where there are a variety of churches, a variety of options. How do we understand which group of people to whom we should commit ourselves in a healthy and significant way? So Let me go back with you to a very familiar passage in Acts chapter 2, which sets out some some basic parameters of what happened instinctively within the life of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter has just preached this sermon. They have had this marvelous moving of God's Spirit. Thousands of people have come to faith in Christ, and it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had all things in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved. It has been common to look at verse 42 and see in it appropriately four indispensable elements of a church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, that is koinonia, community of believers in their interaction with one another, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper in this context, and prayer. And then, of course, you'd have to add in, to have a proper balance, evangelism, because verse 47 talks about people continually coming to know Christ on a day-to-day basis and people being added to their number. As people unraveled down through history some of the questions about what made a church, it's interesting, those of you who were in the last session with Rick, got a kind of bird's eye view, a quick overview of church history. And it's interesting that in the Reformation era, as people like Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and others wrestled with what is a true church, they fastened on two major features of what a pure church was. It was characterized by the pure teaching of the gospel, and second, the proper administration of the sacraments. In other words, the first mark of it was the pure teaching of the gospel. And that was the source of everything. It becomes what here is apostolic or apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. The term they used was carefully chosen. They carefully chose the term not merely the teaching of the word, but the pure teaching of the gospel. Because they recognized that if the gospel was not central, that if there was not a commitment to the pure preaching of the gospel, and of course this is against the background of the medieval church and Catholicism and the centrality of the gospel message, justification by faith and the work of Christ on the cross, this sole and complete requirement or basis for our salvation, which is received through faith itself. Nothing else could hold together if that wasn't the core. The proper administration of the sacraments, of course, became somewhat of a battle in that period of time, because exactly how do we hold the Lord's Supper? Exactly does what baptism look like? But they had no doubt that the New Testament had given two clear requirements: that people were to be baptized and they were to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. At a later stage, and largely under the Anabaptists, a third mark of the early church was added in, or of a pure church or a healthy church was added in, and that was the idea of church discipline. That if there was not church discipline, you did not ultimately have a healthy and pure church. Now, I think that part of that is relatively straightforward to us. I think we would recognize that a church that was not practicing the Lord's Supper and baptism was challenging something that the Lord had clearly entrusted to the church. The pure preaching of the gospel as the central issue becomes extremely important to us. And some of you come out of personal histories of wrestling to make sure we understand what the pure preaching of the gospel is, that it is untainted by anything. This is becoming increasingly an issue, I'm sad to say, in many churches today. Now, we can look at all too many churches who have given up the pure preaching of the gospel because they have secularized the faith. And as a result of that, sadly, many of our liberal churches do not believe in the foundational elements of the Christian gospel. The pure gospel is not preached there. It may be present in the liturgy. You can read what is said. But it is extremely difficult for me to understand how somebody could be in a place where the gospel was not being preached, that is, who the person of Jesus Christ was, as God the Son, come to be a man, that his death on the cross was complete and sufficient for sins, and that all that was required by faith. If those elements are not present in the preaching, then there is a huge issue with the gospel has been adulterated and made impure, and that becomes a central issue. The third side of that, we're talking about the purity of the scriptures, the presence of the proper administration of the sacraments, and the third part of that was proper church discipline. Churches are reluctant today to be involved in church discipline, and yet it is a biblical requirement. But let me put a slight shift on that, and one of the things that I would want to make very clear in my mind, that not only was sin properly dealt with so that people who were blatantly living in unbelief and contrary to the standards of God's word were called to account for living outside Scripture, but I would also want to make sure that church leadership was in a position where they were accountable and held accountable. Because there is an issue in many of our churches that church discipline often fails to be able to address leaders who, because of their power and their position and their giftedness, often are not held accountable for places where they are deviating from the Word of God. So, in biblical terms, we would come back and ask, are the marks of the church in Acts chapter 2 properly present? We would want to ask, in terms of the history of the church, is the pure preaching of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline being practiced? I think it's useful sometimes to think of theological differences in terms of a medical analogy. And a medical analogy would be triage, and we all know how triage works. There's an accident that occurs, or somebody comes into the emergency room, and the first issue is, how do we know which are the most important cases, which ones have to be dealt with first, and which one can be delayed? And there's always triage point persons that are picking out what are the major issues, and of course, if the heart is involved, that trumps somebody who's got a badly broken ankle, no matter how significant the break is of the ankle. Heart issues trump ankle issues. And there's a carefully thought out kind of pattern to say, here's how theological triage works. Physical triage works. I think that there is a useful way of thinking in terms of theology in the same way. And if you are triaging a church, what are some of the central questions? Well, there's obvious ones. You would want to make clear with the doctrine of God that there was not only deep clarity and deep commitment about each person of the Godhead, but that there was a deep commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity. That has been recognized Christian orthodoxy from the very beginning, formulated in the Council of Nicaea in the 3rd century, but going back before that. And so, obviously, you want to make sure, are we teaching properly about the person of Jesus, the person of God the Holy Spirit, the person of God the Father? Is the doctrine of God clear? A second issue that becomes extremely important, not because it has quite the same level of theological importance, but because it has huge implications, is what does this church believe about the Bible? What sets the Christian faith apart from others is that we're convinced that God has revealed His truth. And because God has revealed His truth, we're not in a make-it-up-on-your-own kind of thing. God has spoken. God has communicated. And He has spoken in His Word. So what place does the Bible have in our understanding of biblical truth? Is it a voice in the discussion? And so you will hear certain churches, people saying, yes, we believe the Bible is a voice in the discussion, but we believe there are other voices. And we need to take those other voices, whether they are current cultural issues, and for example, right now as we sit here, the Anglican Church is meeting in Nigeria, and there's a strong question about whether it's going to collapse. The presenting issue is homosexuality. But that's not the real issue. The presenting issue of homosexuality is related to the issue is the Bible a voice or the voice? Because the biblical standard of homosexuality is clear. But the question is, there are cultural voices and there are other voices that come. So where does the Bible come in our discussion? Are we centered on God's Word, taking His revelation as determinative? Or are we going to add other voices? Sometimes the other voices come from other sources. And so we have Mormonism, which says, well, yeah, but there's another voice. There's the voice of Mormonism. The voice of Joseph Smith coming through the Book of Mormon. And I don't purport to know nearly enough about what goes on in the history of Adventism, but I know one of the central questions is, where does the voice of Ellen White fit in understanding what the authority of Scripture is? And how does that play into this? And it all comes back to the question of what kind of authority does the Bible have? Is it one voice among many? Is it the voice to which others all submit? And when you're looking at a local church, and there's another way of going with that, if the Word of God is used and people say, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but the charisma or even the claims of a leader, and in certain groups there's strong emphasis on modern-day prophecy and so forth, so that the Bible becomes unheard in the midst of that or drowned out by other voices, then I would suggest to you we've got a huge triage problem. So the central triage questions are the triune God and the person of God, the nature of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures, and the third is what happened at the cross, the nature of the atonement. What is the gospel? Is Christ a substitute for our sins? Did He pay the penalty, or is He a moral example to us that we are to follow? What is the nature, the core truth of the gospel, and it relates to whether ultimately we are saved through the work of Christ and what He did, or whether we are saved because of our own actions and carrying out the nature of the gospel. When those central things are in place, when there's a strong understanding of the triune God, when there's a strong understanding of the centrality of the atonement of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, and a strong commitment to Scripture as the supreme voice, then in terms of triage, I think you're going to be in a church on one level, at least biblical theologically, that is going to handle things well. There's going to be other places where we're going to have differences with one another. And I have all kinds of strong convictions about certain aspects of Christian doctrine, and yet I recognize that they come on a second level of authority after the primary issues. And if I am looking for a church, I cannot compromise on the top. I may want to say this second level is so important to me, I want to be in a church that believes these things. I want to be in a church that has these convictions about the Holy Spirit. that has this biblical understanding about the ordinances, about baptism, that it's believer's baptism or whatever. But they are secondary to the central issue. I can clearly have fellowship on these major areas. I may say as a church, no, there's another area that's important to me, and those are what I am going to look for in a local church because I want as much support in those areas as I can. But let me throw three other words at you, and then I want to have you ask whatever questions seem important. It isn't enough simply to be in a church that is doctrinally clear. There are three words that I would, and these are Greekish words, so put up with them if you don't mind, but they've been helpful to me. One question is orthodoxy. And so I want to ask the question about this church, is it committed to orthodoxy? Is it committed to the great biblical truths of the faith? But I also want to ask, is this church committed to orthopraxy? In other words, orthodoxy is thinking straight, orthopraxy is living straight. Is it committed to holiness of life? Is it committed to living consistently with what I preach? Or is it all a head trip where if you believe the right thing, you can live however you want? And biblically, I want to ask the question, is this a church committed to orthopraxy, to living out my faith in an ongoing way? And then there's a third one, and it's this. Is it committed to orthocardia? What I mean by that is a right heart. Cardia, cardiology, you know the word. So I guess you could call it orthocardiology to keep the parallel here. But the Christian faith isn't just doing, and it isn't just believing, it is also feeling. And there's a whole sense here, does this church enable me or encourage me to develop my heart, not my character, the core of my being, the emotional part of myself and my response to God, my relationship to Him. And in a healthy kind of church, all of those things are in place. Orthodoxy, biblical truth, orthopraxy, integrity of life, orthocardia, a commitment to character and toward living out a heartfelt, passionate commitment to God in terms of my response to Him in worship and in my response to relationships with other people in practice. So community in my relationships with others becomes important. Now, there's all kinds of sub-issues that could be discussed and thought about here, but I'm going to leave you now to help me walk through the issues that are important. There were a number that were in the sort of description of what we were going to do, but I'm not sure whether that's scratching, whether any of you are itching. So let's talk about some practical questions about how you choose a church. I'm going to repeat the question just for the sake of... the question was, what do I think is behind the impetus toward home churches? I must confess on one part, I've read some of the stuff and the claims. I have no idea how large that impetus is. And I think some of it has always been there. The desire to live out faith in practical terms. The early church was largely home churches. They didn't have large places to meet. And I think there is a concern that you can attend many churches. They're consumerist in their orientation. You can go in, you can go away. You don't meet anybody. You don't get to know anybody. I think some part of it is a genuine desire for deeper fellowship and for more involvement with one another. On the other hand, I also think that there's an unhealthy part of the trend, and that is the kind of typical we're going to do our own thing and do it our way kind of mindset that strips it away from biblical authority and a kind of, well, we like to sit around and dialogue. I am concerned that in many, I'm not talking about all, but in many of those, the Bible starts being one voice among many, and we sit around and we say, well, I like to think this means, and rather than the Bible having authority over us, often it becomes kind of discussion back and forth. So I think some of it is healthy, and some of, but it would depend probably on each home church. I think we're at a fascinating time. Mega churches continue to grow, and they obviously address significant needs. I mean, nobody makes people go to those churches. So, but at the same time, often people have a desire to be in a place where there's more authentic fellowship and connection and community. I think a healthy church has both. I think if there's to be a large sense, they also need to have a small group connection, a home group connection, where there is a kind of mini church within that. That's the best.
That's what I've found is has worked for me. I love On the Saddleback member. And but you have to plug into a small group for that intimacy and connection and accountability. Otherwise, you're a small fish in a big pond.
Absolutely. The we're nothing like Saddleback, but there's more than 2,000 people here on campus on a Sunday. If you're not here, there's no way people can know. I mean, they can easily, he went to a different service this Sunday than normal. But if you're not there at your small group because there's an issue going on, people should miss you and need to get involved and engaged in your life at that point. So that is an important part. So local churches that lack that are missing something that's extremely important.
Well, the wonderful part about that is you can have it all under that model. And that's an enjoyable experience.
Yeah, there's the option or the opportunity to have a larger range of ministries, but also to have that intimate place where you know and are known. Colleen?
Another one I've heard is, I don't know what to do because my minister is starting to introduce issues like contemplative prayer, and that's just mysticism.
I think we have to ask questions of where are we talking here biblically, and where are we talking about preferences? And it strikes me that my preference may not be for something called contemplative prayer, but I would have to look at that and say, no, we're within the boundaries of Scripture here. And if we're within the boundaries of Scripture, I need to give freedom as well as demand freedom for myself, that I can't require other people just to conform to mine if we're going to be guided by Scripture. I think there are doctrinal questions that are of different levels of importance to people. And I think if somebody says, listen, I can't go there because of what they teach about the rapture, then my statement would be, well and good. That's no excuse for you being disobedient to God and not joining with a group of people who can do it. And so you are under a command of God to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That is not an option that's open to you. You are living in disobedience if you are not involved, engaged in Christian community. So if that's the presenting issue for you, then find a place where you can go. So I'm sympathetic if they say this is an issue of such importance to me that I can't go there, but I'm totally unsympathetic if they say that's a reason for me to opt out of God's command. So I'm not sure whether I'm answering what you're asking. And I know also on the other side of this that sometimes we've come out of churches and for whatever reason we have people coming to us here and I suspect, I hope not, but I'm sure people end up leaving and going somewhere else and they've been in a church context that's been difficult for them. And I understand the feeling that says, you know what, I need to move into this slowly. I understand that, but I don't accept that I'm not going to move into it at all, because there is no way you can obey what God's commanded you to do if you don't take the risk of being stepping out and being engaged in Christian community, growing and learning. Well, let me say, to answer the question in two ways. The one is, there are some things in the Bible that it's just obvious that this is what God intended, and it doesn't. There's no specific command, and yet it's very clear that he called people to live in community, and the whole assumption is that you were called to Christ, you were also called to other people. And that becomes the central thing. But the specific passage I quoted is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, which says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And so it's very hard not to see that as a command, that we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And by the way, that verse in itself challenges something very deeply about how we often view church. What are you going to do for me? And at least part of that says, I need to think about how am I going to encourage other people to love and good works by my involvement in ministry toward them. I see another hand here. Okay. Well, the question was about looking for a church. I'm just repeating it for this. Looking for a church, moving to an area, and how does the issue of speaking in tongues fit into that? If I went to a church and they were using these gifts, what questions would I ask? What concerns would I have? I obviously have some fairly strong feelings on that issue, but one of the things that would be important to me would be to ask the question, is there one spiritual gift that every believer should expect to have? Or is tongues one gift among many? 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear, it seems to me. Are all prophets? No. Are all apostles? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. And so when you come to that, and that I am told that I have not been baptized by the Spirit unless I have spoken in tongues, I have a major question with exactly how that works. So I would want to ask, is this a church that believes there are two tiers of Christians, those who are... Well, it is. If it was just speaking in tongues, that wouldn't be a big issue. The issue is, are there some who are baptized with the Spirit, and there are some who are unbaptized with the Spirit. Are there Christians who fall into two different levels of their relationship with the Lord? So speaking in tongues is really an issue in which I've got friends who say they speak in tongues in a prayer language, and I may not be entirely convinced that it's the same thing as the biblical gift of tongues. I certainly can't prove they don't have that gift. It's not said that it isn't given in the New Testament. But if it's treated as one gift among many, not more valuable than others, not more special than others, or if it's treated as the sign that you have had some kind of spiritual experience that puts you at a particular level, I, I, I would be much more concerned about the second than about the first. Does that answer your question? There's all kinds of other questions, and there may be some here who have some strong feelings that what I just said is utterly wrong, but that's the way I would approach that question.
I appreciate your criteria in the church. Is that easier to find in an independent church or denominational church?
The question was, the criteria for choosing a church, is it easier to find in an independent church or in a denominational church? And the answer is, I don't have the slightest idea. I don't think, on one level, there are denominations and there are denominations. So there are denominations that are strongly centralized, that have central hierarchical control. And there are denominations that are loosely affiliated churches. I think in the context in which we are today, I would love to believe that somebody, we're an evangelical free church. I would not tell people that, oh yeah, there's an evangelical free church, you ought to go there. I would probably say, yeah, you ought to check that out. But there may be other very healthy churches that are either independent or they're members of other denominations. I think we're in a position today where the label is much less important than the health of that individual local church. And I would ask a lot of questions, not simply about church doctrine and church belief, but about church health. I think church health is a mysterious kind of thing, but you know it when you go and you meet a family, and you meet a family, and here's one family, and on one level, they do all the right things. I mean, there's the right kind of structure, the right kind of things, but you're with them for a while and you feel there's something unhealthy here. You come to another family and their structure is pretty similar, but that's a healthy family. And I think the concept of this in church health is not related simply to denomination. It's related to values, and those values of the local leaders and how they carry those things, those kind of things out. Have I answered what you've...
I just feel I'm crawling out of one box. I don't have a desire to fall into another box.
Well, I think I think the best thing you can do is to ask questions of people who you respect about what they have experienced and found at those other churches. I mean, I still think it's just like everything else. Personal recommendation is the biggest thing that you can go by. And to find people, or to find people who know people who can give you some kind of help in understanding what that local church is like, I can understand your caution. And I think caution is a wise thing, but I think too much caution also becomes a negative thing. So ask lots of questions. That's all I can say. Well, let me answer the question on two levels. The first part of your question is very much to the point when it comes to a local congregation. It could not be clearer in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that if someone speaks in tongues in a meeting, somebody else is to get up and interpret. And if there's not an interpreter present, they are to be silent. So a church in which people are speaking in tongues that are uninterpreted is in violation of 1 Corinthians 14. My friends who claim they've experienced the gift of tongues and use it in their private prayer language would talk about it much more in terms of not the words that are being said, but in terms of the emotional freedom and the sense of release that they experience in that particular way. I have some questions about how that fits in with 1 Corinthians 14 as well, but I'm willing to say that's fine. And in your own private prayer time, there's no need to have an interpreter It's operating on a different level. And they would talk about praying in the Spirit, which is much more an emotional engagement to God. But biblically, in the church, there is to be an interpreter if tongues are to be spoken. That's absolutely clear. And your
private prayer time, who cares? Nobody knows. It's just between you and God.
Yeah.
Speaking in tongues in Acts 2, though, is speaking in tongues battle that people can understand? Or weren't they each one speaking in somebody else's language and other people from other provinces understood these men, that it was interpreted to them their own language?
There's no doubt that in 1 Corinthians, pardon me, in Acts chapter 2, they were speaking in definite languages that they had not learned. And so that is... that's beyond dispute, that those were real languages, not babble or gibberish. There are many who claim that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, because of the talk about needing an interpreter, is a different kind of glossolalia. And that's where some of us who question whether it is, in fact, biblical would ask some questions. So you're putting your finger on a very important point of, okay, are the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in these private prayer languages different than the clear description in Acts chapter 2? So. But obviously, if you're going to go to a church in which tongues is practiced, you've got to come to grips with that and how that fits in. So. Sorry.
I have a quick question. I may have missed it. Whether you thought that the coming together in fellowship could be done solely in a small group or not?
Well, I think, again, it would define the small group. I believe the marks of the church are right. It is not a church unless there is the teaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the and church discipline.
But that could be in a small group.
And if a home group or home church committed themselves to those things, then it is entirely possible. And there are, around the world, countless number of Christians who meet in contexts like that. But a small group isn't a church. But a small group could become a church as long as it took on a biblical...
Church in a home could be a church.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The underground church is has had to practice those kind of things. Yep. Well, I think hunger is about setting in on all of you now, so thank you for your patience and sort of the randomness of this, but I valued your questions. And so do they get a free shot at dinner, at lunch first? Or?
Pastor, off the record here, what is your guess as to what's going to happen?
Yeah, the question was about what's my guess is what's going to happen to the Anglican Church. I think the Episcopal Church in the United States has abdicated virtually all rights to be considered an authentically biblical church. It flouts basic Christian faith. How can you have a bishop like Shelby Spong who denies every basic Christian truth, from the existence of a personal God on down, ordain him and say that you're not doing mockery to the name of Christ. And I am so thankful for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and in Rwanda who are saying to these, you brought us the Bible in the first place. All we're doing is reading it and wanting to follow it. So I think... I don't see much hope of holding it together. I think it's going to carry on, but I think it's going to be the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church that is committed to biblical orthodoxy. And, I mean, that's already happening with churches leaving the Episcopal Church and coming under the Bishop of Rwanda or something like that. It's quite a bizarre sight in some ways, but I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. So I don't know. All right, thank you.